Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
Can you believe this? We're in chapter 9 of volume 3.
Oh, my word.
Where does the time go? But it sure is fun doing it. Although we've had better times than we've discussed in the last few shows. But this is history, and we need to be aware of it and to figure out how to...
Yeah. So what episode is this?
This is 48.
48, wow.
Show 48, thank you. I know.
Okay. Well, we've been talking about this whole question of segregation and the horrors of life in St. Louis.
Horrors,
at the time.
And yet, I liked one of the quotes that you ended with from the book, that it was done without the riots, looting, and mayhem of too many other American cities.
And in the next couple episodes, we're going to see why.
Okay.
Yeah.
I like that.
This was not something that was by accident.
Mm-hmm.
There have been a lot of studies done on this and some really good stuff about this. I'll mention some of the authors that have done these studies. I'll just tell a little anecdote here before we get started. In the middle of all those riots throughout the 1960s, the vice president, Hubert Humphrey, came to St. Louis specifically to find out why we didn't have riots.
Really?
Yes. And he met down at Ralston Purina at their headquarters. And they brought in a number of people to talk about it. One of those was Monsignor John Shockley. It's because of the personal relationships that he had, that certain politicians, particularly William Clay, but there are a couple others also had, that diffused the possibilities of riots. And even the people who were really militant, for the most part, were not all that militant. And some of them had some wild ideas, but a lot of them were not able to get the traction that they wanted. We'll talk about this a little bit later on, but, you know, there was a group called Action that wanted to go around and did go around to close down churches during services, especially Catholic churches. It was the black ministers in St. Louis that condemned them for doing that. And as a result, they didn't get any traction. So here's the other story that I wanted to start with. About 2 years ago, you might remember when St. Bridget's closed on North Jefferson.
Okay.
And it was demolished. It was a historic building, but it was torn down. And the Post-Dispatch had an article about it being torn down and mentioned that it was in a white Irish parish. And the alderman in that area, I forget his name now, but he was quoted as saying that he was perfectly happy to see that church torn down because it was a segregated church. And he never was invited or would have been invited into that church. And that was it. Now, the fact of the matter is, and I know this for a fact because I was pastor at Blessed Sacrament, that was an African-American parish.
Right.
You know, the priests there were white, but the parish itself was all black, and that parish had a wonderful role in helping to save a lot of people in Pruitt-Igoe because it was located right on that property, and it was just ignored. That history was ignored. 50 years of that parish was simply ignored. Either that alderman didn't know what he was talking about, or he was playing into the myth of the Catholic Church being all white. And the Post-Dispatch didn't try to correct that either.
They didn't investigate that at all.
No, so I wrote a letter to the editor, explained to them, gave them instances of Monsignor Shockley, Father Kleba, others, Father Buckhite being there, and the wonderful work that they did. Fish fries that they had, the fundraisers. They had a wonderful little grade school right next door there. There were some sisters who were very much engaged in that quality school. And guess what? They wouldn't print the letter to the editor. No response. No response. So I was determined that when I was going to write this book, I was going to tell the story of what happened. And so that people at least be able to find that out.
Wonderful.
Know? Yeah. So the next couple episodes, we're going to be talking about this and getting the record straight. Okay, St. Louis has always had difficulties with race. It's always been very complex. And it's different. You know, some people talk about St. Louis as being the northernmost of the southern cities, you know. And there's a lot to that. The fact of the matter is that there was ad hoc prejudice. But then at the same time, there was no real Ku Klux Klan presence in St. Louis, thanks be to God.
No, yes.
There were Jim Crow laws, but they were sometimes enforced and sometimes not, dependent on the area. Some examples of this. St. Louis libraries were integrated. Blacks could go in and use the libraries as much as whites, and they did. They were sitting there, you know, at tables, reading and taking books out. But the swimming pools were segregated. And basically, there were only two public swimming pools in the city of St. Louis, and one of those was located up in Fairgrounds Park, and the other one was in South St. Louis. Okay. And they were all, both of them are restricted for whites, whites only. Public transportation, it was integrated. You didn't have the kind of situation that you had in the Deep South where blacks had to sit in the back of the bus, and if there wasn't any room, they would have to give up their seats for whites, things like that. That didn't happen in St. Louis. So there's that. Blacks were welcomed to shop at the big department stores here in St. Louis. You know, you had Famous Bar and Sticks Bear Fuller and all of that. But they were not allowed to use the lunch counters. You know, it's just really a strange kind of a thing. You know, they always talk about Sunday morning as being the most segregated hour in the week.
Okay.
And that's true about most parishes and most schools.
It's funny because our whole system was kind of that way. I mean, whether or not you were Germans, you were over here, you were Irish over here, whatever. That's how we set up St. Louis's churches.
That's exactly right. So it really was an ethnic thing rather than a racial thing.
Mm-hmm.
There was a parish that was established by Archbishop Kenrick, St. Elizabeth's, specifically for blacks.
Right. I remember
that. Remember that? And, he did that because he looked upon blacks as being an ethnic group.
Mm-hmm.
And so it would be no more likely that a black Catholic would go to Holy Trinity. But then if you were an Irishman, you didn't go to Holy Trinity either.
Exactly.
And if you were a German, you wouldn't go to St. Patrick's. You know, that was just the way it was.
Right.
You know. So we had St. Elizabeth's, but also we tend to forget, and it's still with us today, is St. Nicholas Parish.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the near south side. That was founded as a German parish. Early on in the 19th century, mm-hmm. you might remember that Germans moved further west, and they began, especially moved around St. Francis de Sales. And so blacks moved into that neighborhood.
Right.
And ultimately, the pastor there, Father Herman Adrian, realized that everyone living around there was black. And so what he did was he then turned over the school to the Jesuits and to the Sisters of the Blessed Sacrament. And so they opened a school specifically for the black kids that are in that neighborhood. And as time went on then, more and more blacks converted to Catholicism. And so it's a very dynamic black parish to this day. Also in that same neighborhood on South Broadway, there was a school called St. Rita's Academy. And that was specifically a girls' school for African-American girls. And they even had a boarding department there. There's another parish called St. Peter Claver, mm-hmm. which operated from 1916 to 1956. It's in Robertson. I'm not real sure where that
is. Where Robertson is?
Yeah, it's a tiny little village. But the interesting thing about that was that it had a youth program that was integrated. You know, this is from 1916 to 1956. That's quite extraordinary. And then also you had some black Catholics living in the Mill Creek area, and then others living in the Ville, which is the near north side. It's a square mile. A lot of blacks lived in that area, and these were homes to professionals. These are doctors, teachers, dentists, lawyers, nurses, and others. They provided a vital service to the black community. And it was a very stable neighborhood. Here you had, for instance, Annie Malone had set up a little college for cosmetics. She called it the Poro College, P-O-R-O. And that was in the DeVille neighborhood. Eventually, Annie Malone home is there today in that neighborhood. There was also another black neighborhood in South Kinloch. There you had priests from St. Peter's that would come, and it was a mission to St. Peter's Parish in Kirkwood.
Oh, okay.
So you had that in Richmond Heights. There was another enclave there. If you drive down Dale Avenue, on both sides, especially, well, unfortunately, that whole neighborhood's been taken now by the shopping centers that are there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that happens also often. That's an interesting story. I was told about that, that it was a black neighborhood originally before the Civil War. It was a plantation. It was like a truck farm. And that when the war came to an end and blacks were freed, the owner of that plantation freed all of his blacks because he had to. It was state law now. But what he did was he subdivided his farm and into housing units. And then the blacks who had been his slaves now had those houses.
Oh, wow.
Wasn't that something?
Yeah, that's wonderful.
There's a book out that's called The Black, Vanishing Black Communities or something like that, about St. Louis and how there were so many of these little enclaves of African Americans. And it just seems like over and over and over again, developers came in and bought up all that property and then just dispersed people all over the place. There's another area in Meacham Park that was a black community. Turner School was there, and in fact, Turner School is still there. It's now an office building. There was a Velvet Freeze in there, ice cream parlor, and there they were serviced by the Martin de Porres Catholic Mission. And I've got photographs of that in Volume 3. They're photographs to prove that this is true. In Brentwood, there was a black community there. In Clayton, there was a black community there, and that was all taken over for commercial purposes. Mm. You know, so there were these little enclaves of blacks, and in many cases, they were serviced by Catholic parishes that would be nearby. Yeah, so there's an interesting thing about St. Louis also. You know, there was a movie that came out just this last year, and I didn't see it, but it's one of the best films. It's called The Green Book.
No, remember? I never saw it either.
Yeah, I didn't want to see that sometime because I was fascinated by the Green Book itself. It was not colored green, but it was named after the man who put it together. His name was Victor Hugo Green, and he was from New York City. I think he was a mail carrier, and he got this idea that, you know, there are a lot of blacks in the United States, and some of them could afford to travel, and so what he did was he put together a book, and it was published every year, and it was showed that, let's say, okay, you're going to come to St. Louis, and you're African-American. These are the restaurants that will serve you. Here is the gas stations that you can get gas. Here are the repair stations if you have problems with your car. Here's the motels that you can stay at. And so he published it year after year, and it's just a fascinating study. He showed that, like, for instance, in 1940, the Green Book showed that there were 4 St. Louis hotels that were catering to black clientele. So when you came to St. Louis, you could do one of those. 2 gas stations in St. Louis, a garage, and 1 restaurant. That's in 1940.
Okay.
Okay, in 1961, the Green Book then reported that there were 6 hotels, 7 restaurants, and 3 gas stations. One of the things that is pointed out also, one of the authors that I would really recommend if you wanted to delve into this much more deeply is Clarence Lang. And he's written a book called Grassroots at the Gateway, Class Politics and Black Freedom Struggles in St. Louis, 1936 to 1975. And one of the things that Lang points out is that there's something unique in St. Louis. We were talking about, you know, why there weren't riots here.
Right.
Part of it has to do with what he calls a civility, a certain civility between blacks and whites, the black community and the white community. There was a certain amount of respect that each had for the other,
right,
just in general, you know, and that goes a long way.
Now, that didn't, like I said, I still see that today.
Yeah, right, yeah. Yeah, and that didn't happen by accident. That was built on purpose. And there were 2 institutions here in St. Louis, and they became nationwide, that really helped bring that about. And one of those is the Urban League, you know, founded in 1918. And the idea there was to build relationships, interracial relationships, and particularly to be concerned about blacks having jobs, housing, education, and health care. Those are the big 4 that the community really had to be concerned about. And we can see how each of those was so vital. Remember what happens with that housing? when Mill Creek was taken out,
right,
when parts of North St. Louis were taken out with the highways, the same thing with Soulard and South St. Louis. Housing is a real concern, and it was not addressed. Jobs, that's another thing. You know, nobody back then was asking for handouts. They just wanted work. They wanted to be treated equally. Mm-hmm. Education, I mean, that's basic. Have good education. And then the other being healthcare. So the Urban League was involved in both of these. And reality is also that the Urban League was made up of blacks and whites working together. They were all members of that at the same time. Now, what's going to make it very difficult is going to be a large increase of African Americans moving north. There are several reasons for this. And it's going to happen in the late 19th and early 20th century, and it's going to put a lot of pressure on these groups that help out. There's also another group that we're very familiar with, founded in 1908. That's the NAACP, mm-hmm. the National Association for the Advancement of Colored Peoples. And that's very important. Another group that we don't think about much anymore is the National Negro Business League. Mm-hmm. And the idea there was, again, just to be treated equally, to be able to be competitors with others to do that. These organizations found themselves overwhelmed by Southern blacks coming up to St. Louis and other cities. But we're mostly concerned about St. Louis here in our series.
Right.
Why was this happening? Well, first of all, after the Civil War, these people, now they were no longer slaves, but they were really never given an opportunity to advance. And so many of them ended up in economic slavery, mm-hmm. and that continued on into the 20th century. They're sharecroppers.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you know, what does that mean? It means that there are families that are living on land, often it's not their own. They're living in a little shack, and they're working very hard, especially with cotton, in Louisiana, rice, tobacco, and so they're doing the same crop work that they did when they were slaves.
Right.
And they own nothing but their labor. And so they then have to share a significant portion of what they grow with the owners of the land. And what happens is that in the late 19th century, all throughout the South, it was attacked by this thing called the boll weevil.
Yeah.
And it was destroying the cotton crop. And so the end result is that they had no income.
Right.
And so they had to pick up and leave. The other thing, too, that happens is that there were big, big floods. One of those in 1915, but then the really big one happened in 1927. And this is so massive, it's hard to even imagine. This flood, the Mississippi flooded. So much so that a third of the state of Mississippi was underwater.
Wow.
Can you imagine? And the same thing also, a significant portion of Arkansas was underwater, and northern Louisiana was underwater. And the man who fought this was none other than Herbert Hoover,
mm-hmm.
and helped to prevent it from being even worse. He probably saved the city of New Orleans from that flood.
That was his engineering background, then,
yeah,
right?
That's exactly right, yeah. But here again, you have lots and lots of land that is underwater, and so a lot of blacks then had no reason to stay around, and so they began migrating to the north.
But yeah, you're not going to go farther south, really, when you're down there.
No, that's for sure.
You are going north.
Yeah, and so these are all push factors. There's also a pull factor, and what that is that you had northern industrialists who would come down to the south and try to attract black families up north.
Okay.
They offered them good jobs. Oh, here's our jobs. Well, what was happening, and nobody knew this, was, yeah, they were bringing them up north, but the idea was to employ them as scabs. So when white union men went out on strike, these blacks then came in to take their position. So, again, animosity between blacks and whites over economics. And as soon as the strikes were settled, immediately the blacks were fired and the whites mm-hmm. were brought back in again. And by and large, the blacks were not able to unionize and they were not accepted into the unions. So it was just really a difficult situation for them to deal with. I should mention also that black population over a 20-year period in St. Louis, from 1890, there were 27,000 African Americans living in St. Louis, and by 1910, there were 44,000. And by and large, these are poor sharecroppers who are moving north, and so they're not bringing anything with them, including skills.
Right.
You know, it's not like the 19th century.
You don't have cotton to pick.
Right, you don't have cotton to pick, yeah. And so it was just really, really difficult.
I'm sure they were willing to work.
Yeah.
But there aren't enough jobs to support them.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then the Great Depression comes.
Right.
And that is absolutely phenomenal. I mean, when you think about it, the statistics there, during the Great Depression, here in St. Louis, 1933 alone, okay, 1933, the unemployment rate for black St. Louisans was 70%.
Wow.
Unemployment, 70%. The general population was sometimes in the upper 20s, but it really devastated blacks. And then added to that underemployment. Mm-hmm. Underemployment was 20%. So you had the unemployment and the underemployment. That meant that only 10% of African Americans in St. Louis had full-time jobs. Now, how do you survive that?
You can't.
No, no. Many of the blacks in St. Louis, women particularly, were employed as domestics.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. And what happened is that when white families began feeling the throes of the Depression, the first thing they did was cut back on their domestics. And so these women who had at least had decent jobs now were themselves out of work also. We'll just end by saying that during the Depression, the St. Vincent de Paul Society conferences, mm-hmm, and Catholic Charities did absolute yeoman's work in helping blacks as well as whites. And when we covered the Depression, we talked about all the good work that was being done by both of those organizations.
Both of them, yes. And we were the leader there, weren't we?
We were. Yeah, but again, there was only so much by way of resources. You know,
you can't squeeze water out of a dry rag, right?
Right. Yeah.
All right. Well, shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.